I think I was a little bit quick out of the chute there, don't you? Well, this sermon's been building in my life for a couple of weeks now, and so it's time to let it go. It's time to let it go. And I appreciate Nick. He got the info this morning. Your bulletin says John 7, it's John 17, and it's not, it's Matthew. So he was quick to respond to that. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this. This sermon has been building in my heart and mind over a time. And there's three things that really the Lord used to bring it and put it in my heart and let it cook and settle. One is for the last two Sundays in our Sunday morning Bible study that starts at 9:45, and there's a place for everybody. I invite you to come. We have been studying the book of Matthew, and we've studied about 2 weeks ago, we studied Matthew 16:13 through 18 that talked about Peter's confession when Jesus asked, "Who am I and who do you say I am?" And then following that, just the other last week, we studied the transfiguration. And that's what I will be preaching on today. But it's been building on that. That's one of the things the Lord used to just excite my heart, prepare my heart to receive what would come from studying that passage. Then the second thing is that the text likely occurs about 6 months before the Passover, Jesus' last Passover meal. And you know what next Sunday is? Yeah, it's Easter. And so it falls right in place, even though we're talking months. But it's just this event, this text takes place about 6 months prior to the Passover. And the Easter, next Sunday's Easter Sunday. And it's our time as a church, as a people, as God's people, to reflect on Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, and the eternal significance of who he is and all that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. I was just thinking as we were singing that last song, if somebody walks in at any point in this worship service, a little late or something, they know who we're worshiping, don't they? I mean, you just look at those songs, listen to the prayers. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Because he is the central part. God has given him authority. He's ahead of the church, and he is lifted up. And so Easter is that time when we reflect deeply in a special way on the significance of who he is, Jesus, who he is, and all that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we as a church will do good to reflect on these things in the coming weeks as Easter is approaching. And I want to invite you, in however means you find, to look at God's Word, study it. We'll have some things posted on Facebook. But you be in God's Word. Be reflective about who Jesus is and all that God has done through Jesus Christ in our lives, in our church. And the last reason, that's number two, the last third is that because of a man named Curtis Vaughn, he was a Greek professor at seminary. Yes, I took Greek. Yes, there's Southern Greek. And I took it. And Curtis Vaughn was the teacher, a Greek professor. He's written several commentaries, just a real scholar. And I took a night class, The Life of Jesus. It was like on a Thursday night, you know. It was always inconvenient to go. It was just hard, but it was a class I needed and I was interested. Curtis Vaughn taught it. I remember one night he began to teach on this passage, and he began to weep. He stopped class. Now, this is a Tuesday class. You got to, you don't have it every day. These are important classes. And he had to call it off. He was so emotional about the transfiguration. I realized at that moment there had to be something more than I had seen and understood at that point in my life. And so I continue now to be this passage. God draws me to it, speaks to me. And this morning we are going to look at that together. The background for our text is important. So we'll start by looking at Matthew 16. And I don't have my footnotes up on the board there. So let's go ahead and get this. This is if you have you can look at your Pew Bible if you want to follow, and I encourage you to. 822 is the page number in the Pew Bible there. Do what's that? 16 for verse 16. Okay, you got it. So 822. So we're looking at thank you. We're looking at Matthew 16, 13 through 17, and then verse 28 for background. You're exactly right. For background information. Three things I want to point out of these verses, this background information. Chapter 16, verse 13. We look and the title of this is Peter's Confession, right? And Jesus asked his disciples in verse 13, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he's saying, what are people saying about me? Son of Man is the title Jesus used and chosen specifically, and it's wonderfully chosen. It comes out of Daniel 7. And it speaks clearly to the people of his time, and it speaks of his incarnation so wonderfully. He says, but he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who are people saying I am? Because that was his title, the self-chosen title. You know, and as I thought about that, that's always stuck in my mind, that's a good thing to know. It is a good thing for God's people to know what people are saying and thinking about Jesus. I find it very interesting to read comments on different blogs and different readings, negative and positive, about who Jesus is. But there's people talking, and we need to know where people are at about their understanding of Jesus. I think it's a good thing. It's a question we need to continue to ask. What are people saying about Jesus? What is my neighbor saying? What is being said? Notice their responses. Some said John the Baptist. Well, Herod, back in chapter 14 of Matthew 1, he said, this is John the Baptist. Herod killed John the Baptist. And he said, this guy Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he's doing miracles. So that John the Baptist was one choice. That's what the disciples were saying. They're thinking you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others said, well, it's Elijah. And that comes from the teaching out of Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, that predicts that Elijah would be sent back as one of the end time prophets. Perhaps maybe one of the two that spoke about in Revelation. So that was, a possibility. But then it says Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Do you see that? Jeremiah or one of the, in verse 14, or one of the other prophets. So the point to me is that there is a general confusion and uncertainty about the coming of the Messiah. No wonder the disciples were wrestling to understand the Messiahship. It shows up in all the opinions, right? In that survey, it's a little survey. There's confusion and misunderstanding about the coming of the Messiah. And then in verse 15, we're in chapter 16 right now. He asked his disciples, but who do you say I am? And that's the title of this sermon, because it's very important for us to know who Jesus is. It's a very good question to ask yourself, ask each other, ask others. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? What do you say? He's asked his disciples. Jesus is probably within 6 months of the crucifixion now and the resurrection. And now is the time he will speak often to the disciples after this, and clearly, he'll speak often and clearly about who he is and his person and his purpose, the crucifixion and being the Son of God. These things began to be the daily conversations as Jesus walked around the disciple. He's got about 6 months. And so he's wanting to know, and he's wanting to hear what's on their minds and their hearts. And this is the Bible clear. who do you say that I am? Well, Jesus clearly tells the disciples throughout scriptures of who he is. He does, but they're not getting it just quite yet, the majority of them. But amazingly, look at verse 16, and you see that Peter, Simon Peter, and Peter in verse 16 responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, I almost see the rest of the disciples saying, "Where'd that come from? This is Peter who jumped out of the boat and wanted to walk on the waves, you know. Where did this PhD come from here?" But Peter answered spot on, did he not? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." Man. But then he turns right around. We won't deal with that right now. But then he turns right around and tries to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. He said, "Your mind's not really there." But there for a flash, we see what God is doing. He's working in the disciples. He's working in the disciples' lives to so that they can answer that important question that's still important to you and I. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say? And so Peter, for that moment, flashed, and there it was. You're the Christ. One thing we can notice, the Father revealed this to Simon Peter. That's something, look at that in verse 17. And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in heaven." So God is working in the lives of their disciples to draw them to the understanding of who Jesus is. He, the Father, is opening their eyes. And that is to talk about who to see and understand who Jesus is. And we understand that's in Scripture, that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them. And the Father's opening their eyes up in doing this. But something else comes out to me out of this Scripture is that the idea of Son of God, I really want to point this out, is the best way to talk about Jesus and the Incarnation. You know, the Trinity is just one of those things that we'll always preach on. You'll hear different analogies trying to explain it because it is not earthly. It is not earthly knowledge or wisdom or understanding to understand Trinity, how three can be one. Now, there's some good illustrations. You probably got one. But the idea here is the Father has revealed to Simon Peter, "You are the Son of God." That's a good way to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. God gave us a term that could be grasped, talked about. So, Son of God. And we're going to look at that in just a minute, what all, and unwrap that a little bit. It's the best way to talk about Jesus and the Incarnation. See, that's where we, there again, this is spiritual, this is otherworldly. Not to say it's not effective in our world and our reality, but we are speaking about the living God and his incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not everyday stuff. The Father has to open mine and your eyes to the reality of this. So I bid you today, if you hear the voice of God bringing you to Jesus, listen to him. And go, because you don't come to it on your own. And you can't say, well, I will wait till tomorrow. If God calls you today, he's calling you to a son, and I invite you to respond. Son of God's a good way to talk about it. We'll unfold that a little bit. And the Father is still the source of drawing people to Jesus. They said in John 6, 37, the first part of that, in John 6, 44, if you want to write those down, look, the Father still, we read, must draw people to Jesus. Now, the immediate context of our text today begins in Matthew 16, verse 28. Thank you. Now we're on page 822, right? And so verse 28 of 16 says that there are some standing. Well, let me read it. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus, this is after Peter's confession and after he had to rebuke Peter, he says this to the disciples right before the text that we're going to focus in on today. Said that some will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is coming into his kingdom? What coming into his glory is really what it's the idea is there, coming into his kingdom. And what is that? What does it mean? Well, some have said it could be the resurrection, that some, no one died until the resurrection. Some have said maybe it's the ascension. That's what Jesus meant when the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Some have said maybe even it was when the windows of heaven opened up at Pentecost and the church was birthed. And the kingdom, God's kingdom here on earth in the church was established. Well, those are some interesting and possibilities, I guess. But hands down for me, Jesus meant his transfiguration. He was talking about his transfiguration that was coming in just 6 days from verse 28. After saying this to the disciples, Jesus transfigured his from his fully human form into his glorious kingdom appearance, briefly at the transfiguration. And that's what he's saying, coming into his kingdom. Jesus transfigured from his fully human form into his glorious kingdom appearance that he would receive once glorified. This is, I believe, what Jesus is referring to. Now, let's engage in our text now in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. We've already read it. I'm not going to read that again. But let's just take some of these verses. I'd like to walk through this a little bit with you. So verse 1 says, 6 days later. 6 days later, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transfiguration is mentioned in all three of the synoptic, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place the transfiguration closely after Peter's confession. So even chronologically in the three different witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is placed together. So we know that the 6 days later follows right after Peter's confession. All three gospels record that. And so we're saying 6 days later. And Jesus took with him, it said. This was an intentional time that Jesus initiated. Again, we see that when God's at work in our lives, it's not what we have done, but it's the initiation of God finding us. The Father brings us to Jesus, and Jesus brings us to the Father. And so Jesus has initiated this time because they're about to see the Father in a way that they had never seen before. And so this is a particular time, a divine appointment for the three disciples. Now we got Peter, James, and John. Why these three? Why did Jesus pick these guys to come up there? Well, one thing is, it's interesting and I think valid, is there the Old Testament validation of three witnesses. The Old Testament says that you need 2 to 3 witnesses to validate the truth of a testimony. Now, as we study on Sunday mornings in our Bible study, so much comes up, but an idea came in my mind and it helps me, and that is when we look at Old Testament things and see them tie over to the New Testament, it's their ligaments. This combination of the Old Testament and New Testament, they're ligaments that hold the Scriptures together tightly. And so it's good to know the Old Testament, and it's good to fit them in. It makes a strong understanding when we connect the old and the new. And that was one of the Old Testament validations for the truth was to have 3 witnesses. And another idea is that they were the inner circle of leadership, and they were in training. Peter, the group's visible leader. James was the first leader of the church in Jerusalem and the first martyr. So you got Peter that became the visible leader of the group. It was very obvious in his personality and by God's choice. And then James, first leader of the church, first martyr to die for Jesus. And then you have John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, who can say? They were just good friends. They just struck it off. There was a bonding, I think, in on that level of between James, John and Jesus. And he also, though, was the writer of the last book of the Bible on the end times, the book of Revelation. So he's the last writer that God used. And so you got Peter, James, and John. Now they're on the mountain. Any one of those gives a pretty good reason why he pulled out those 3. And then he took them up, we read in verse 1, they took them up on a high mountain. Listen, biblical history anticipates something extraordinary with events occurring on mountains. You just read through Old and New Testament, and the mountain idea just pervades there. There's something special. The Sermon on the Mount. You know, it was here on the Transfiguration. Then you've got all the Old Testament reference. There's just something majestic about the mountains that captures the attention of women and men. And that's why we in Texas will drive 10, 12 hours to go see a mountain, you know. We'll do it, though, won't we? We'll do it. There's something majestic about seeing the Rockies and the Tetons, and there's something so beautifully, I don't know, there's just something about the Blue Ridge Mountains. I encourage you to go east if you want to see. Well, they're kind of mountainous there. Some of them would fall in that. But there's something about it. But biblically, God has used the mountain scene for his own reasons. I don't know. I'm not going to go there. But the mountains are something. So you just kind of anticipate something extraordinary when it says a high mountain. It's like, here it comes. Here we go. Okay, look at verse 2, 17. We're still on page 822, Matthew 17, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white. One verse given to this event. Luke's account tells us that they went up to pray, and it was while they were praying that this transfiguration took place. Luke also tells us it might have been at night. Can you imagine the illumination? It says that the disciples woke up from a heavy sleep in Luke chapter 9, verse 32. The possibility's there. I mean, the possibility is they walked all day up the mountain. They're taking a nap in the middle of the day. The possibility's there, though. I can't imagine being woken up from a deep sleep with the transfiguration, the brightness Shekinah glory of God shining. But it's interesting, those notes there, just to give you that idea. Matthew and Luke give only one verse to the transfiguration itself. Only one verse. Mark gives 1.5 verses, a verse and a half about it. So we're going to take it and look at some things right now this morning. And listen, I can't reproduce, don't intend to, and I don't think it's intended to reproduce this awesome experience of the transfigurations. I can't do it with words. I can't even do it with artificial intelligent generated pictures that would cause you to sense the holiness of this moment. It just can't be reproduced. Nor are we going to see that was it meant to be reproduced, but it doesn't mean that we can't experience God in His fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. This is really what sealed this message today, is the last concluding part. So I'm going to keep moving pretty fast here because it's amazing. Listen, we don't have to, we weren't meant to. We couldn't reproduce this so that the holiness would come out. So I'm going to take just a minute and let's just ask God to let His Word in the Spirit speak to us this morning. Father, we already have and still do today. We just want to recognize that we believe every word You have guarded in Scripture is meant for us today. And Father, we ask that You would continue to fill us full of Your blessings. Father, You're so good, and Your love is everlasting, as we read in the Psalms. And Father, we come to You now. Father, have Thine own way. In Christ's name we pray. So we're going to look at this. Looking at the few verses that is given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we look at these verses, I'm pulling out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about this, because they all record this event. You can see in their struggle that they had to describe the transfiguration as others describe it to them. Is Joey? I think I saw him out in on security. But have you ever went into the mechanic and he said, "Well, describe to me the problem." Bing, bang, boom, bang, bang, boom, bing. Oh, okay, I know what that is. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were recording this. And you see it in their struggle. Maybe that's one reason there's only one verse to describe this supernatural event. There's just no way to do it. And they're being told this, and they're saying, okay, all right, okay. But it's enough. It's enough. God's given us enough. He always does, doesn't He? They struggle with it. So we're going to pull from these three writers and see what God might say to us this morning. First, the Greek word metamorpho is the word that we translate into transfigure. And it is a word that the word metamorphosis, that's a little bit more familiar to us. There's a similarity in the word metamorphosis, the Greek word metamorpho, which we in English have come now to say, the best way to describe that is to transfigure or transform. And the meaning is a change from within. So what we're seeing here is for a moment, God lifted the veil to reveal the glory of that Jesus had before He became a man. So it came from the inside. And just for a moment on this mountain with these viewing these three men, and later we're going to talk about the witnesses, God let the glory that Jesus had before the incarnation be seen. And this is what we see as the transfiguration. Can you imagine? It's brief. We don't have minutes or time on it, but it's surely not days. It's a brief exposure. Matter of fact, it seems to be, I don't know, but maybe after they woke up and they realized what was happening, maybe an hour at most. But can you imagine, though, for a brief moment, if you were out in the yard and a caterpillar all of a sudden showed you the butterfly it was going to be when it finally metamorphed into that, and then he closed back up and became a caterpillar? How would that look? Pretty strange, wouldn't it? Well, listen, Jesus did something God did something much more incredible. At the transfiguration, Jesus briefly displayed who he is. When I said that about the butterfly, the caterpillar would show you what he would become. Jesus displayed what he is in the transition. There's a big difference. Not what he will be, it's who he is. It's who we... The question is asked, who do you say that I am? Is answered in this transfiguration scene. Is God's glory, the glory that Jesus had in the Trinity before he came. Brijard, that's a Spanish word. It shone through. Yep. And so, what a glorious thing. Some say the real miracle for Jesus was to restrain and hide his glory for 33 years. We say, wow, this is an incredible miracle. That the glory of God just broke through for a minute to reveal the glory of God. So one writer said, listen, the greatest miracle is that Jesus restrained his glory for 33 years and walked around as man and God without the glory blinding through. I think I agree with that. Matthew 17:2 says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. Mark 9:3 says, Jesus' clothes became radiant white. Luke 29 says, Jesus' face was altered, clothes dazzling white. Oh, back to Mark, it says, Jesus' clothes became radiant white, greater than any earthly bleaching. Now, you got to imagine now, what are they going to compare this great light to? Well, there's nothing greater than the sun right now. So his face shone like the sun. The next equal to that would bleach. So you can, they had some heavy-duty bleaching going on, if you ask me. Because that's exactly what Mark says, greater than any earthly bleach, his white became that. That's why I picked these scriptures out. They're all trying to describe something here they've been told. Jesus' face shone. Listen, that's important. Jesus' face shone, not reflected the divine glory. It shone. It didn't reflect the divine glory like Moses did after being in God's presence. In the Old Testament, he came down after the Ten Commandments, and his face shone, and they had to put a sack over it. It was eerie. Well, that was because Moses reflected the glory of God, but Jesus' face shone the glory of God because he is God. He is God. The brightness was a part of who he is. Jesus' clothes picked up on this intense light from within because the Son of God is fully God himself. So this is what's being seen now. Now, I still, they just wrote, the writers wrote one verse, and then Mark wrote a verse and a half. But we're picking up on some of this. Listen, Jesus declares clearly throughout Scripture, I and the Father am one. You can find that particular verse in John 10:30. But there's references all through Scripture to make clear he's leading the disciples to understand that the Father and him are one, that he is God incarnate. Now, this is a tough, we're on this side of the incarnation. But the disciples are trying to learn this. And oh, we're so glad that God gave us this picture of this transfiguration. Listen, this is the supreme testimony to us and to the disciples that Jesus didn't mean by being one with the Father. It didn't mean that he was one with the Father in opinions and motives and values and goals, but they are one in essence, in nature, in being and existence. It wasn't saying, oh, we're one. You know, we can say that. I'm with you, man. I understand what you're saying. I'm with you. That's not what Jesus was saying about God. We're not one in agreement just about some things. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he's talking about his essence, his nature, and his existence. He is God. He is God. Man, that you listen, that rings, and boy, you know, as we think about Easter, this is who what we're thinking about. We want the Holy Spirit to work in Scripture and the Father to draw us to the Son, that we might see him more completely in all that he did through this person of the Trinity in Jesus Christ. The light of the Shekinah, the light of the Shekinah glory of God from the Old Testament now radiates from Jesus, within Jesus outwardly. Let me say that again. The light of the Shekinah glory of God from Old Testament, that's a common theophany of God in the Old Testament, is the Shekinah glory, the cloud of God. It's now radiating from within Jesus outwardly. Man, this is, there's again, is those ligaments, the Old Testament, New Testament. They overlap, the ligaments that make it so strong. So you're going back to an Old Testament theophany of God revealing himself. You know, he filled the temple with the cloud, the tabernacle with the cloud. Up on the mountain, it was the cloud. That's God. And so when the disciples saw this brilliant light, and then in just a minute we're going to talk about this cloud, they knew that they were in the presence of God, of God. This is the most likely this light, this brilliance, is the same light that appeared in a blinded Paul when he met the glorified Jesus on the road of Damascus. He fell down at the light and he was blinded. This is that Shekinah glory that the glorified Jesus then at that point had been glorified, and it knocked him down. It knocked him down and blinded him. This is the same light that the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, used to describe God in this way. My God, you are clothed in splendor, covering yourself with light as with a garment. In Psalms 104, verses 1 through 2. This is the radiance of the glory of God, the radiance of the glory of God that the writer of Hebrews used to describe the oneness of the triune God in Jesus. The oneness of the triune God in Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Listen, there is no doubt in Hebrew theology and Christian theology what they're saying. Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews saying Jesus is God. He upholds the universe with the word of his power. That's God. That's who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? Here at this, at the transfiguration, well, that just kind of a summary statement is Jesus looks like God. Because he is fully God and man. On this transfiguration that took place in a moment, the brilliant light, he looks like God. The Shekinah glory is because he is fully God and fully man. The uniqueness of Jesus in the incarnation you do not find anywhere else in any other religion. The incarnation of God. And that's what we're looking at. It's not a full description, and there will be no full way, the way to understand the incarnation. It's otherworldly, but we look at it And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand it and believe it. In verse 3, the curtain between the temporal and things of earth and the eternal side of heaven was briefly lifted. Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared with them Moses, Elijah, talking with him. So there again, here's that those ligaments, the Old Testament prophets now speaking here on the mount, or here on the mountain with Jesus. And all of a sudden, you've got the temporal things of the world, the rocks of the mountain, and you got the disciples, the sun, or if it's night, the stars. You got these temporal things, but all of a sudden, it's like just for a minute, the veil's lifted, the curtain's lifted, and the eternal, there's a glimpse of the eternal as Moses and Elijah stands there. They're not dead. Oh. You know, in the we read and study, sometimes the Hebrew is not clear about life after death. It talks about, there's some uncertainty about that. But here, Jesus clarifies that the eternal, the life of those who die in faith are in heaven and are alive and are active like Moses and Elijah. Why these two persons? Well, it's not said. There's various opinions. The opinion that I agree mostly with is this. Moses represents the law of the Old Testament, and Elijah represents the prophets. And they were there on the mountain together with Jesus. They affirmed to us today and to the disciples that Jesus had not abolished the law, but had fulfilled all requirements of God's righteousness and all prophecies concerning the Messiah. That's why those two were there, the prophets, the law and the prophets. Verse 3 tells us that the three were talking, they were talking, but in Matthew it doesn't tell us what they were talking about. But in Luke 9:31 tells us that they talked about Jesus' departure, which is literally his exodus, his death, his resurrection possibly. There's another link that there's a link between Moses and Jesus is that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15 before he died, he said, "And God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and you will want to listen to him." And now that Moses prophesies about that, now he's standing in front of that. That's who Jesus is. One greater than Moses has come. See, Moses led the Exodus of people out, God's people coming out of Egypt. But now in Jesus, one greater than Moses has come to lead a new Exodus. One greater than Moses has come to lead the new Exodus out of sin, breaking the power of sin to enslave God's people. This is the new Moses, the new Exodus. God leads his people out of the slavery of sin, and that's what Jesus does for you and I when we come to him and we make him our Lord and our Savior. He sets us free from that slavery. Verse 4 says, Peter desired to build three tabernacles, or tents, and that was common. It was called the booth of festivals, recognizing the Exodus, right? But Peter didn't really know what he was saying. He wasn't thinking about it. But what he implied by building three tabernacles is it was that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were equals. We want to set a place for you, both of y'all. And God interrupted him and said, no, that's not a good idea, first of all, because Elijah and Moses are not equal to Jesus. And second of all, this is just came to me. I think there's something said here about building shrines. You know, I believe they would have put something up there, you know, that could have been found. God is just not one to leave shrines. Because in John 4, when Jesus was talking to the lady at the well, he said, one day it will neither be in the temple or on this mountain, But God is spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit and truth. And so again, so Jesus, God interrupts this. In verse 5, he interrupts Peter's inadequate idea. And God verbally affirms what's being displayed in the trigger in the transfiguration. So you have this visible transfiguration, the blinding glory, but nobody's sitting there interpreting. Now, disciples, this is what this means. This is what this means. Nobody's doing that. But then God breaks in, interrupts Peter, and he does say it. He interprets what's going on. The bright cloud that overshadowed them in this group on the mountain referred to God's Shekinah glory, appearing in the Old Testament as the glory of God wherever he was present or where he was dwelt. And this is why, so the Shekinah glory is there. And the disciples, if they didn't understand the blinding light, they understand the Shekinah glory. You get that, you know? And God breaks in, interrupts Peter. And he says, this is why the verse 6, the disciples fell on their faces terrified. Somebody asked in the class, I was very interested, why didn't they fall on their knees and terrified at the blinding light of glory? I don't know the full answer, but maybe they just weren't still getting it. But when the Shekinah glory came, that cloud came, in a voice, this is God. Now we have bright, there's a meteor that just fell on Houston, right? I don't know if y'all read about that. Do we have some blinding lights? They can be amazing. I've seen a fireball. And man, they can be amazing. But after a while, it goes away. But listen, when God verbally explained what was happening in the visual, they fell down in fear and trembling. They fully understand. And, you know, this is why in verse 9, Jesus says, when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision, the vision being the display, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. They didn't understand fully what was going on, obviously. But so God said, you're going to understand it at the resurrection. So that's why he tells them that. But when they heard God speak in the cloud, they fell down. The voice from the cloud was God from the Old Testament of Theophany. Verse 5, now consider what God said in the hearing of both Moses, Elijah, and the disciples. This is my beloved son, Jesus, God said. The word this is a demonstrative pronoun modifying the noun son. This is my son. With the possessive adjective, my. So it is clear that God is saying, this Jesus is the only one. There is no other son. There is no other equal. This is my son. No one else can stand beside me. No one else can speak and be the voice of God. This is my son. There is no equal. My beloved son expresses the delight in the work of Jesus, his humility, his holiness, the holiness of Jesus that was needed to be so that Jesus could be an offering for our sins that upheld Almighty God as both the judge and the justifier of those who would come to him through the life in Jesus. Listen, the humility, the sin, the holiness of Jesus' life. He said, this is my beloved son. I am pleased in him. His humility, his holiness. He kept himself consecrated so that now Almighty God can be both the judge of sin, but he's also the justifier. That's who we have. That's who Jesus is. He has made a way that we can know the living God and be justified with a justification that we can't earn. God said he was pleased with him. He was pleased with him. And he says in verse 5, listen to him. He didn't say, listen to them, Moses and us. He said, listen to them. It's a command. Listen, the word listen in the scripture means you hear with the intention to obey. It's not I just hear, but it's hear with the purpose, objective, to obey. Are you listening? Jesus says several times after some parables, those who have ears, let them hear. He's not saying, you know, let them hear, obviously with ear. He's saying, let them hear with the intentions to apply and put in their life. This was spoken to his disciples who had yet much to hear from Jesus. And then later they would put it in practice after the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. So he says, listen, listen to them with the intention to obey, to understand, and put into practice. So much of it would come at the Pentecost when they were full of the Holy Spirit. Can you hear his voice? Are you listening with the intent to obey? Now I want to close real quickly, but this doesn't shorten or minimize the importance of what I'm about to share with you. This is not my idea, but it came in scriptures. In 2 Peter, and this is page 1018. Let's see, I'm going to get there first. This is because I do this sometimes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. In verses 16 through 18, I'm not going to read it, but I want to ask you to read this week as you read the Transfiguration, you read the Easter story, read this about 2 Peter. Now, he was on the mountain. This is years later. He summarizes the impact of the Transfiguration. So later this week, read verses. This we're talking about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Peter summarizes it. But in verse 19, look at it with me, and he talks the last word of 18, the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. You see, you hear two words going together there? He says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. God had just said in the cloud, listen to him. Pay attention. The words, we have something more sure, or maybe your version says fully confirmed, are very important to us today. And I'm going to quickly, here are two things that I think he's saying with this phrase, and we have something more sure, fully confirmed. The prophetic word. Listen. This is a man who stood at the Transfiguration and says, we have something more sure or more confirmed. Let me read these two things. I think he's saying that the eyewitness account of Jesus' Transfiguration confirmed all that Scripture had said about the Messiah, and that Jesus, and only Jesus, could fill those prophecies. He's saying, it's more sure, because we saw on the mountain, the prophecies are more sure, because we saw that incredible blazing, the display of God in Jesus. So he's saying, there's no doubt in my mind. But I think he's saying something else too, even more important to us. He says the prophetic word. He's saying more sure, more fully confirmed is Peter saying the written prophetic word we have is more sure, more affirming than Peter's spectacular personal experience at the Transfiguration. Why? Because the written word that you and I have, listen, you would say, I wish I was there at the Transfiguration. I'd be different now. You have the prophetic word. And one of the men that were there said, and we are even more sure because we have the prophetic word. What is he talking about? He's saying the reliability of Scripture is written. It is more complete in exploring the atonement, the work of God, more complete in explaining the authority of God, His sovereignty, explaining the union of the Old Testament's salvation history and the gospel of Jesus. The written word is more reliable in that sense because it is more explicative. It explains it. It clarifies it. Helps us to understand. That was a flash in the moment. It was great. It was glorious. It was a personal experience. But we have something more sure. Amen. We have something more. I didn't say this. Peter said it. He was on the mountain with it. Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 1, 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. I'm going to just, in a way of closing, just want to say this. We heard in the Transfiguration God saying, listen to Him. We have Peter saying we have even a more sure witness of who God is in Christ Jesus in the written word. Do you believe that? Listen to Him as you read and you study His word this week. If you aren't reading and studying the Bible, I invite you to come join us at the Hills Church or perhaps another church. But be in God's Word. Come to the Hills on Wednesdays and Sundays and be in the presence of God. Understanding the incarnation and salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have not tried to reproduce the of the transfiguration, but we do ask God that You would continue to mercifully and kindly, God, speak to our hearts as we look into Your Word. Remind us of the certainty. God, give us the energy to search out the truths, the jewels. In Your Word, You have given us all things that pertain to life in the Scriptures. Not that the Scriptures themselves are life, but You have given us the thing that we need that we might come to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Let's stand. I want to invite us to stand as we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you can't stand, that's fine. But if you want to come and pray at the altar, or if you've got something I can help you pray with, do that. Let's sing this song.